So today we're beginning a little mini-series, this week and next week, looking at John chapter 17, called What Did Jesus Want? And we're delighted to welcome Jeremy Hobson to be our guest speaker this week. So Jeremy is the minister of a church in Islington called Trinity Islington, and in a former life he was a surgeon. So that's Jeremy. So without further ado, over to him.
Thank you. Thank you, Marcus, very much indeed for your welcome, and it's great to be here with you at St. Peter's Barge this lunchtime. We're going to be looking, as Marcus said, at John chapter 17. You'll find that printed out for you inside your blue sheets that you were given as you came in, and a couple of notes as well just to help you follow through what we've got to learn. I'll read that out in a second, but before we do that, let's pray. Why don't I pray? Father God, thank you that your words are not only true words written down for us to understand, but they are also personally challenging. Thank you that they speak into each of our lives and our situations and our thinking. Thank you that your words change us from the inside out. So we ask, Father God, that as we engage with your words written down in the Bible this lunchtime, we would be listening hard to your voice. We pray, Father, that in your strength we would be prepared to do what it says. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. I'm going to read John 17, verses 1 to 19. Jesus has just been talking about the tribulations, the difficulties that his disciples will face. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. There seems little doubt that Jesus Christ was one of the greatest thinkers to have ever lived. The writer Dostoevsky said that he knew no one more perfect than him. H.G. Wells described Jesus Christ as easily the most dominant figure in all history. Albert Einstein confessed that he was enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. But the thing about great thinkers in history is they can become enshrouded in myth. They become so built up into this famous persona that it can be impossible to find out what really motivates them, what makes them tick, what their deepest concerns are. It's very difficult to get beneath the surface of a famous figure from history. Which is why it might interest us that here in the Gospel of John, we not only have an account of the remarkable life of Jesus Christ lived in the first century, but we get a rare glimpse into his minds and his thoughts and his priorities. In fact, we get more than that. We get to examine those things right at the end of his life, when his life is coming to a close. In fact, Jesus prays this prayer, and within 24 hours, he's going to be dead. In fact, more than that, we get to hear the words of Jesus Christ within the last 24 hours of his life as he prays. And that is surely the time when people are most honest. The writer Robert Murray McChain said this: "What a man is on his knees, that he is, and nothing more." So it's with great interest, then, I take it, that we listen in on the prayers of Jesus Christ, because if we've ever had even the remotest interest in him, then we will want to afford this dying man the respect of listening to his own assessment of his life. And if we're someone who is already a follower of Jesus, if you're here this lunchtime and you would call yourself a Christian, then we will want his priorities, his concerns, and his agenda to inform our own. We will want to take on the things that he finds important and make them important in our own lives and our thinking and our plans and our ambitions. So we're asking ourselves the question then, this lunchtime and next: what did Jesus want? What was it that concerned him? And the first answer, you'll see it written on the blue sheet, is this. Jesus Christ wanted his work to be complete. He wanted the completion of his work. And we're taking that from verses 1 to 5 of chapter 17 in John's Gospel. There's little doubt that crucifixion was one of the most brutal forms of execution ever practiced. The first century writer, Cicero, wrote this about crucifixion. He said, "The very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind and his eyes and his ears." He described it as a most cruel and disgusting punishment. Now, Jesus Christ knows that he's going to be crucified. In fact, he's predicted that he's going to die in that way. And yet, Jesus' prayer in the first five verses has very little to do with the torture and the extreme agony that he knows that he is going to go through imminently. Instead, his focus is on something else. You can see that in verse 4. He talks the end of that verse about the work that you gave me to do. He's talking to his Father, and his concentration is on the work, completing the work that the Father has given him to do. In fact, the impression that we get as we read this part of John's Gospel is that Jesus Christ sees his death as the climactic endpoint to a remarkable life. He sees it as the achievement towards which his entire life has been heading. Now, that's an unusual thing. I've taken many funerals in my life, but I've never come across anyone who felt that their death was their crowning achievement. But here in John, something like five times, Jesus has said these words, "My hour has not yet come," as if he's waiting for something significant that's going to happen. And now, at the beginning of chapter 17, you see Jesus speaks some very significant words. Verse 1, "Father, the hour has come." Now, it's what Jesus has been waiting for has now arrived. And there is no doubt that he sees his death as his ultimate attainment. And to begin to understand why he should take that extraordinary attitude, we're going to see what Jesus says about his glory. That's the first subpoint, in glory. I don't know what your enduring image of the Olympics is, whether you follow that on television or in the papers. My enduring image of the Olympics is of Bradley Wiggins And he's just completed his time trial. And I don't know why it was there, but he was sitting on a gold throne. Jeremiah sort of slouching back on a gold throne, making the victory sign. And he knows at that point, you can tell from his face, he is the best cyclist in the world. And the idea of glory is tied up with the idea of sitting on a throne. That's what glory means. To be recognized as king. A king has glory. And the remarkable thing about Jesus is that for him, being nailed to the cross is like being seated on a throne. The cross is his wooden throne from which he reigns. Yes, he's fed 5,000 people. Yes, he's calmed a storm. Yes, he's healed the sick. And yes, he's raised the dead. But Jesus sees what is about to happen within the next day or so as the time when his Father will most glorify him and the time when he will most glorify his Father, in verse 1. Now, it's worth just saying that that is a deeply counterintuitive thing. In the first century, a Messiah was meant to win a decisive victory over the Romans. So a Messiah who is explicitly and publicly conquered by the Romans is at best an embarrassment. And yet Jesus says that the cross is his throne and the point at which his glory will be achieved. Because, and this is our second sub-point, because the completion of his work will be tied up with eternal life. With eternal life. And that comes quite deliberately right at the centre of this first paragraph in verses 2 and 3. Let me read out verses 2 and 3. He's talked about his glory. And then he says in verse 2, since, he's talking to the Father, since you have given him, by which he means himself, authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And Jesus is saying that the goal of his life, that the thing that he will achieve as he dies, is the giving of eternal life, that his death brings life to others. There's been so much anticipation all the way through John's Gospel that this life is going to be provided. So you might know how John's Gospel begins, chapter 1. It's sometimes read at carol services. This is the way that it talks about Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the Gospel continues. You might know, just a couple of chapters later, Jesus is talking to a confused Pharisee called Nicodemus. And this is what Jesus says to Nicodemus, some famous words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's what his death is going to achieve. And Jesus is going to perish himself, not as a tragic accident or some political assassination. He's going to die entirely deliberately and willingly so that all of those who trust him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And faith is simply acknowledging that Jesus has completed that work for you and me. That's all it is. Now, I faced up to that acknowledgement about 30 years ago. In fact, almost exactly 30 years ago. It wasn't a dramatic thing. And in fact, I've got the diary that I wrote, my sort of teenage diary that I wrote, as I came to that realization. I was away on a summer camp. I was a young teenager. And for some reason that I can't entirely recall now, my diary was mainly to record the things that I'd eaten. So this is a photocopy of my diary. My writing in those days was considerably better than it is now. And this is my entry for the 30th of July. Woke up at 7:30 for breakfast of cornflakes and toast. Then we had lunch of bolognese and potatoes, followed by blancmange and tangerines. I then wrote my diary. You think that would be obvious, wouldn't you? I then wrote my diary and went for a swim. Then we had tea of fish fingers, chips and baked beans, followed by trifle. That's the 30th of July. And then the following day, this is what I wrote. Had breakfast of egg, bacon and porridge, then read leaflet that Robert had given me previous night. It was a simple leaflet explaining why Jesus had died. After tea of chicken supreme and raspberry and apple flan, I then became a Christian. That's what it says in my diary. You see, it wasn't a dramatic thing in many ways. It was a simple decision, but it was a genuine step of faith. Because this is what faith involves, ultimately. It involves making what was uppermost in Jesus' mind, his death and the provision of eternal life. Making what was uppermost in Jesus' mind, making that uppermost in my mind. That's what faith involves. Well, let's go and take one more look inside the mind of Jesus Christ, examine what it was that he wanted. We're going to have a look more briefly at the second part of the prayer that we read out today from verses 6 to 19. And we're going to ask ourselves again, what did Jesus want? The answer from this part of his prayer is the protection of his followers. The protection of his followers. We haven't yet set the scene for this part of John's Gospel. In fact, Jesus is in the upper room as he prays. He's surrounded by his closest friends, the disciples, those who he's lived next to, cheek by jowl, for the last few years. He's just washed their feet. They seem to have been a little bit embarrassed by that. And then he's shared a meal with them, what we call the Last Supper. And then he's broken the devastating news to them that he's going to be leaving them. Back in chapter 13, this is what he said to them. I will be with you only a little longer. And then in anticipation of their grief, he says, let not your hearts be troubled, or literally stirred up like water. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, it's remarkable, just as an aside, that Jesus is so concerned about the loss that they're going to be facing. Jesus himself is going to be losing his freedom and his clothes and his rights and a great deal of blood and ultimately his life. And yet his concern is for his disciples and the losses that they are going to face, the loss of his company. And so he prays for their protection. He prays that God the Father would protect them. And as he does so, he reminds them of their authenticity, of their authentic identity. He's reminding them what they are as disciples. He reminds them that they are people who have accepted the words of Jesus Christ. That comes three times, just in case they're in any doubt. Chapter 17, verse 6. Have a look at that. Right at the end, it says, they have kept your word. That's who disciples are, people who keep the words of Jesus Christ. And then it says again in verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. And then again, right at the end of verse 8, more succinctly, and they have believed that you sent me. And in fact, not only have they chosen for God themselves, God has chosen them. They've been chosen by God. That comes in verse 6, when Jesus calls them the people you gave me, talking to the Father, the people you gave me. Or again, in the second half of verse 6, Jesus says, yours they were, and you gave them to me. Or a third time in verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. Verse 9. Can you see how those two twin strands are sort of woven together to confirm their identity? Not only have these disciples chosen to submit to the words of Jesus Christ, to accept them, but they have been chosen by the Father to belong to the Son. That is authentic discipleship. But they're to add to that distinctiveness. In other words, they're to be set apart, or the word that this part of the Bible uses, they're to be sanctified. Let me read to you verses 18 and 19. This is what they say. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. There's a footnote in these Bibles that says, or set apart, that they also may be sanctified. Footnote, set apart. In truth. And that is their mission. That is the mission of the disciples, to be set apart for a task, which is to transmit the truth, both in what they say and in what they write down. And so we see in history this tiny band of disciples, so humanly fragile, sets off across the world, utterly distinctive, taking with them their message. And that very message is protected and it's recorded and transmitted until it finds its way, into our hands in the words of the New Testament. So just as we finish, let me ask you this. Well, when you look inside the mind of Jesus Christ, as we are privileged to do so, what do you see? What do you find? You see, Jesus Christ might be one of the greatest thinkers to have lived in history, but his priorities are not shrouded in mystery. They're written down for us to see and to understand. And his mind speaks to us across the centuries. It impacts our minds as it asks us this: will we make his priorities our priorities? Will we want what he wanted? You could ask that more specifically. Will we accept in our lives his moment of greatest glory? Will our lives revolve around that moment on the cross when Jesus was enthroned with nails and wood? Will we acknowledge and bow down before this King on the cross in our thoughts and decisions and ambitions and priorities? Will we respect the authenticity of the disciples' witness as we respect the words that they left behind for us to read in the New Testament, as we read them and acknowledge that what they tell us about Jesus Christ is entirely true? Will we come to know God? Will we make that decision, that simple decision in our lives? And so, in acknowledgement of Jesus Christ, accept the eternal life that he is prepared to give us and has won for us on our behalf. Well, we're going to have a few moments for questions in a little bit. Do ask any questions that you'd like to, but first we're going to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus Christ not only came to earth, not only performed the most astonishing miracles, not only taught the most penetrating truth, but was lifted up on the cross. And as he died, brought eternal life for us and demonstrated his glory. And so we pray, Father, that we would give Jesus Christ the respect of listening to his words. We pray that we would adopt his priorities in our own lives. And so we ask, Father, that as we make that simple decision of faith to follow him, so we would know the eternal life that he's won for us. Please help us do all those things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.